invite you now to remain standing as we turn in our Bibles to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. We'll be looking at chapter 8 this morning, the whole chapter, verses 1 through 13. You can find that in your pew Bible under the pews on page number 956. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he's known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. The word of the Lord. I invite you to be seated as we ask for the Lord's help. Let's pray. O God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," shine in our hearts by the power of your word and spirit to give us the light of the knowledge of your glory in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. There are some parts of life, or some parts of the Christian life, that don't really require a whole lot of wisdom, a whole lot of nuance, a whole lot of finesse to navigate. No one needs to fast and pray before arriving at a settled conviction that murder is wrong. No one needs to take a personal retreat to determine that, yes, adultery is in fact a sin that is prohibited by God. Some things are black and white. Some things are cut and dried. Some things are clear as day. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. But while some of the decisions that we face in the Christian life are perfectly obvious, not everything is. Not everything is quite so straightforward. Not everything is simple. Some of the dilemmas we encounter through the course of the Christian life require the wisdom of Solomon. They'll make your eyes cross and your mind boggled. They're genuinely difficult. They're genuinely complicated. They're really hard. They require a great deal of wisdom and a great deal of nuance to navigate. Should I participate in that event? Should I boycott that particular business? Should I vote for that candidate? Should I take that job? Should I accept that invitation? Should I attend that wedding? Should I speak up about that issue? Should I be quiet about that concern? Should I exercise that liberty? Should I insist on that right? There are a lot of complex questions that we face in the Christian life. And 1 Corinthians chapter 8 provides us with an example of how to handle some of the most difficult and complicated questions that we will ever encounter as Christians. In fact, I would argue that beginning here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, and stretching, continuing on through 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, Paul models a type of biblical reasoning that we desperately need to learn how to imitate and to apply to all kinds of different situations and scenarios. And this is challenging, and we're not even going to have a good grasp of all the answers to the questions that are going to be raised in this sermon, because Paul's dealing with a subject that he's going to address throughout the course of chapter 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 10. And so there are going to be questions that are raised that won't be answered until we move through the course of these chapters. But Paul does begin to provide us with a model of biblical reasoning that we desperately need to learn how to imitate and apply to all kinds of different situations and scenarios. This model of biblical reasoning ultimately flows out of the moral logic of the gospel that Paul has been proclaiming in this epistle. And therefore, this passage could not be more relevant or applicable for us today, even though it might not seem like that when you first begin to read this passage about what food sacrificed to idols. What in the world does that have to do with me here in Orlando? Even though the specific topic that Paul addresses in this chapter, namely food sacrifice to idols, is far removed from our contemporary experience, the moral logic underlying Paul's argument is just as applicable today as it was in the first century. And Paul is resourcing us with a kind of biblical reasoning that we need to take with us into the world. For here we discover that a true knowledge of the oneness of God and the lordship of Christ always expresses itself in love. When you're not sure about anything else, you can be sure about this. This is for certain. A true knowledge of the oneness of God and the lordship of Christ always, always, always expresses itself in love. And that love often freely forgoes the use of personal rights for the sake of others. Accordingly, I'd like to explore 1 Corinthians 8 in three parts, which you can find outlined at the back of your bulletin. First, the priority of love, this basic priority of love in verses 1 through 3. This sets us up for everything else Paul's going to say in chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10. This basic fundamental priority of love. And second, the oneness of God and the lordship of Christ, which we find emphasized in verses 4 through 6. And then finally, the subordination of personal rights to brotherly love in verses 7 through 3. These are the three sections of what we are going to explore. So let's begin with verses 1 through 3, which introduce this new subject of food sacrifice to idols, which Paul's going to address throughout the course of several chapters. Paul writes, "Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. Now, just mark the quotation marks, the quotation marks in most of your translations. If you're using the ESV, you get quotation marks there. And so this is another indication. They're not in the original Greek, but it's another indication that the translators are interpreting those statements as some of the slogans that we've been seeing in Paul's interaction and correspondence with the Corinthians. This is what the Corinthians are saying. So Paul is saying, now, concerning food offered to idols, and he's quoting them, we know, all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge, quotes, puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he's known by God. So here's the situation. In the ancient Greco-Roman world of which the city of Corinth was a part, idolatry was everywhere. Think of Paul in Athens. He just sees idolatry everywhere. And that's similar to Corinth. Idolatry was all over the place. It was everywhere. And idolatrous practices were integrated into almost every part of public life. Religious rituals and festivals, ceremonies and meals with meat that had been sacrificed to idols were woven into virtually every kind of social gathering you could imagine, including the marketplace and weddings and birthdays and all kinds of special occasions were times when people enjoyed like meat, which wasn't as readily available as it is today. It was a special thing. And so they enjoy meat, and it was all integrated, the religious life and the social life. Pagan temples were not merely places of worship in the ancient world. They were one of the primary locations where meat was butchered and where banquets were enjoyed. And this raised all kinds of difficulties. You can imagine, you can begin to imagine for the early Christians. How do we navigate this world filled with idolatry where everything's integrated with these practices? As Thomas Schreiner points out in his commentary, our contemporary Western conception of separating religion from public life and society did not exist. It just didn't exist in the Greco-Roman world, especially with regard to meals in temples. For Christians to refuse to eat in such settings would strike unbelievers as antisocial, Schreiner points out. If they withdrew from these opportunities, it would strike the world around them as profoundly antisocial and could lead them, the pagans, to think that the Christians were not good citizens. What's wrong with them? And so with this historical context in mind, you can begin to imagine all the difficult moral dilemmas that food offered to idols would have posed for the first urban Christians in a city like Corinth. Should they eat such food or shouldn't they? If they should they do it all the time, some of the time, part of the time, under these circumstances, under those? Why not? When? Was it ever okay? Was it always wrong? Well, some of the Corinthians were convinced that eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols was no big deal because they knew that an idol has no real existence. As Paul quotes again in verse 4, not everyone was convinced. Not everyone was so sure. And so some of the Corinthians were tempted to go along with this widespread social practice of eating food sacrificed to idols, even though it wounded their conscience, even though it violated their conscience. They said, I should not be doing that with Asclepius over there. You know, but okay, and well, they're doing it, and he knows more about the gospel than me, so I guess I'll do it. But man, here's the situation that's bubbling up. This is the situation into which Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 8. And in responding to this situation, we must not fail to see Paul's first move. I want us to see his first move right out the starting gate. Where does he go? How does he cut through all of the confusion that surrounded this issue? It's incredibly instructive to notice his first move, which is to emphasize the practical priority of love. Like a good cardiologist, Paul zeroes in on the heart of the problem. And in contrast to the Corinthians' exaggerated, overblown self-confidence in their own theological knowledge and their ability to handle the situation, Paul insists that their so-called knowledge was merely inflating their egos. Yes, they were right to say that an idol has no real existence, as Paul agrees in verse 4, but they weren't using their knowledge in the right way. They weren't deploying their correct theology correctly. Did you know that's a possible? You can be right and you can be wrong in the way that you're right at the same time. They weren't using their correct theology correctly. Instead of using their knowledge to care for the weak and build others up in love, they were using their so-called knowledge to fill their own stomachs and flaunt their own rights. And that's why the ESV translators have placed the word knowledge, verse 1, in those scare quotes. It wasn't true knowledge at all. Now, let's be clear. Paul is not endorsing a spirit of anti-intellectualism. Anti-intellectualism has scandalized the evangelical world in America. Think of Mark Knowles' book from almost a century, almost a generation ago now, the Scandal of the Evangelical Mind, right? Where he records the lack of concern for the life of the mind that has often been a part of evangelicalism. And so let's be clear, Paul is not endorsing a spirit of anti-intellectualism in verse 1 when he says this knowledge puffs up but love builds up. He's not pitting love against knowledge or belittling the life of the mind. In fact, there are no less than 13 places in Paul's epistles where he asks, at least 13 places that I count in Paul's epistles where he asks the question, don't you know? Don't you know? And 10 of these are found right here in 1 Corinthians. Here's a smattering. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? Do you not know? Do you not know? Do you not know? This is not an anti-intellectual refrain, beloved. Paul's repetition of the question, don't you know, don't you know, don't you know, don't you know, makes it obvious that Paul cared a great deal about what we know. He wants the Corinthians to have knowledge. He clearly wants us to know things. And if this were not obvious enough, in Matthew 22:37, Jesus himself goes so far as to include the call to love the Lord with all your mind in his summary of the greatest commandment. Thus, there's no place for anti-intellectualism in the church of Jesus Christ. True love and true knowledge go together. They are complementary. They are not contradictory. But, while Paul is not dismissing the importance of knowledge here in 1 Corinthians 8, he is rebuking a defective kind of knowledge that fails to express itself in love, which, after all, is the chief aim and goal of all true knowledge. Why do you know things? What's the point of knowing anything? Is it just to have information at our fingertips? Why do we know? What's the end for which we know? The end for which we know is to love God and neighbor. That's the chief end and goal of knowing. St. Augustine famously states this principle so beautifully at the beginning of his volume on Christian teaching. This book served as the church's hermeneutics textbook for a millennia. Taught people how to read the Bible for basically 1,000 years. It was used as a primary textbook for how to interpret Scripture, his great book on Christian teaching. And in it, Augustine says that the primary goal of Christian doctrine is not to puff up our egos, but to build up what Augustine calls this double love of God and neighbor. In fact, Augustine goes so far as to conclude that anyone, listen to this quote, this will help you read your Bible. This is perhaps the best single quote in church history on how to read the Bible. Augustine goes so far as to conclude that anyone who thinks that he has understood the divine scriptures or any part of them, but cannot by his understanding build up this double love of God and neighbor, has not yet understood them. You see what he's saying? You can know Greek, you can know Hebrew, you can know the entire history of interpretation on a particular text, you can know systematic theology, you can know the Western canon, you can know epistemology and metaphysics and astrophysics and name the discipline. But if you can't show me how to put it to use in loving God and neighbor, you don't know anything. That's what he's saying. That this knowledge that can't build people up, it just inflates the ego. It's like a balloon. And Paul the Apostle is here to pop it, brothers and sisters. He's here to burst that bubble of hot air. And I've confessed before how long I've confused intellectual seriousness in my life with actual holiness. They're not the same thing. Intellectual seriousness and actual holiness are not the same thing. Anyone who thinks that he has understood the divine scriptures or any part of them, but cannot by his understanding build up this double love of God and neighbor, has not yet succeeded in understanding them, says Augustine. And this is the same point that Paul's making here. Without dismissing the importance of knowledge, Paul emphasizes the priority of love. Without dismissing the importance of knowledge, he emphasizes the priority of love, which does not spring from our own intellectual capacity. It's not being smart that makes you loving. It's not being intelligent that makes you fulfill the purpose of knowledge itself. As Paul concludes in verse 3, if anyone loves God, he is known by God. If anyone loves God, he is known by God. In other words, true love and knowledge is not an elite possession or an intellectual achievement, but it flows from the reality of God's prior knowledge of us and his knowledge that embraces us in his love from all eternity. This priority of love begins with God's love. As Paul concludes at the end of his great love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. That's the penultimate verse in 1 Corinthians 13, the ultimate love chapter. It's being known and loved by God that gives us knowledge and power to love. It's only as we come to know just how fully we have been known. You know how fully you have been known and loved by God that you're free to know and love God and neighbor. This is Paul's way of saying what John says, perhaps a little bit more simply. You know, Peter says some things in Paul are hard to understand, but you know, I think, correct me if I'm wrong, professors, but I think what Paul's saying here is the same thing that essentially John says in 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. We know because we have been known. And this brings us to our next point. The oneness of God and the lordship of Christ. In verses 4 through 6, Paul goes on to say, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Here we discover that the Corinthians were ironically, get this, the Corinthians are ironically appealing to the most foundational monotheistic creedal statement in the Bible. They're appealing to the most foundational monotheistic one God statement, creedal statement in the Bible, the Shema of Deuteronomy 6:4, which we read this morning, in order to flaunt their freedom to eat food offered to idols. Oh, that's twisted. You see that? Because the Corinthians claimed to know that false gods have no real existence, they felt free to do as they pleased, not to consider others, that they used their knowledge as a tool to do what they wanted to do. And Paul agrees with the Corinthians up to a certain point. He affirms their affirmation of the oneness of God. And he contrasts this fundamental confession of faith in the one God of the Bible with the pagan error of polytheism. He affirms they've got a lot of their facts right. Fundamental facts that need to be gotten right. God is one. But Paul also rearticulates the Shema by including not only God the Father, but also the Lord Jesus Christ within the divine identity of the one true God who is confessed in the Shema, the identity of Yahweh. And this unity and distinction is perhaps most clearly recognizable when we pay attention to the prepositions that Paul uses in verse 6. Notice how Paul attributes all things to both God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, which underscores their one indivisible unity, their divine essence. And yet, at the same time, Paul attributes all things to both God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ with these distinct prepositions. All things, including every act of God, is from, that's the preposition, from and for God the Father. All things, including every act of God, is through, different preposition. See, notice the unity and the distinction, from and for, and then through, is attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we discover elsewhere, every act of God is in the Spirit, though Paul does not specify that here. Thus, when read with the whole of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 8:6 demands the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. It not only affirms the oneness of God, but also distinguishes between the persons of the Godhead. Both Paul and the Corinthians share these fundamental Christian convictions, as the phrase, yet for us, suggests. It's a collective us that's shared between Paul and the Corinthians. And yet the Corinthians had not yet succeeded along Augustine's lines. They had not yet succeeded in working out the practical implications of these convictions, which bring us to our last point, and a point that's going to be teased out through the next couple chapters. That's the subordination of personal rights to brotherly love in verses 7 through 13. In verses 7 through 13, Paul calls the Corinthians to stop. He calls them to hold on just a minute and think about how their personal behavior is impacting the larger Christian community. Your knowledge, you know, your good theology, how's that working out in the impact that it has on the Christian community? That's a good question for us to ask. You know, we are a church that loves the life of the mind. We're never going to give up Sunday school here at St. Paul's. It doesn't matter how many churches give up on Sunday school. We're going to have Sunday school. Amen? Yeah, we love Sunday school. We love adult education. We love children's education. We love discipleship. We love books. You know, like we can say with Paul at the end of his life after he's, you know, been taken up into heaven, bring me the books, you know, bring me the parchments, right? We love it. We want more of it. But hold on here. How's that working out for you? How's it impacting those around you in terms of love, in terms of fruit? How's it impacting the larger Christian community? He calls attention to some of the weaker members of the church who, through former association with idols, verse 7, had not yet shed all their pagan presuppositions and their old ways of thinking. As a result of this pre-Christian exposure to pagan practices, these weaker brothers and sisters struggled to recognize that idols have no real existence. They hadn't connected all the dots between their new faith and a new way of life. And so when they watched their fellow believers eating food that had been sacrificed to idols, which they used to worship for real, like they used to go to these gods for life insurance and for happiness and for health and for security, for all of the assurance that we look to in to find refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. They went to these idols, and they were exposed to that for years and years and for all this pre-Christian experience. And so when they watched their fellow believers eating food that had been sacrificed to idols, they were tempted to go along with the crowd even when it violated their conscience. They couldn't do it with a clear conscience. But they were being dragged along through the peer pressure and through the force of the crowd. Here we should note that this is a somewhat different situation than the one that we find described in Romans 14 and 15. Some of us were here. I'm bummed that I wasn't able to participate in Dr. Cole's lesson this morning. Isn't God's providence interesting that it just lined up that Dr. Cole was teaching on Romans 14 and 15? And we're here in 1 Corinthians 8. A lot of similarity between these two passages, but they're not exactly the same. And so it's important to recognize some of the differences as we navigate the application of these passages. Thomas Schreiner points out the basic difference. He says, in Romans, the issue is unclean food and Jewish dietary regulations. So the controversy is about Jewish dietary regulations and how they should be navigated by Christians who are in community with those from a Jewish background. In Romans, that's the issue. But in 1 Corinthians, the issue is food offered to idols. So not Jewish dietary laws, but old pagan practices. How to interact with this Greek culture, not just the Jewish culture in Romans, but the Greek culture here in Corinth. And we also see that the conscience, Paul addresses the issue of a person's conscience, and it comes to the fore in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7, verse 10, verse 12, chapter 10, verse 25, and verses 27 through 29. But the conscience is not mentioned at all in Romans 14 through 15. So there's some similarity about food and what can be eaten, but there's differences here. And so we need to bear those in mind as we navigate this. Well, closely related, these two passages do not deal with precisely the same situation. But at any rate, Paul's primary goal in verses 7 through 13 is to help the Corinthians subordinate their personal rights to the greater good of brotherly love. That's what he's doing. And even with all of the difficulty of this passage, which isn't super easy to understand, that's actually obvious, isn't it? You can just read it to see that's the point here. He's helping the Corinthians who have this elite knowledge, this this knowledge and this freedom that they flaunt to subordinate their personal rights to the greater good of brotherly love. As he says in the concluding verse, therefore, here's the concluding verse of our passage, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat. I'll never go to Four Rivers again if it causes my brother to stumble, lest I make my brother stumble. Paul was aware of how easy it is for human beings to be swayed into violating their conscience. He knew how dangerous that was. He knew how tempting it is to go with the flow and slip into the process of social and cultural normalization, kind of like the frog in the bucket of water that just slowly heats up and then is destroyed. Never jumps out of the water because of just that gradual process of social and cultural normalization by which our consciences are left seared and ultimately destroyed. Paul knew the power of culture and community to make what seems wrong seem right, to make what seems bright, what seems dark, bright and shiny. After all, how is it, think about this, how is it that great and godly men like Jonathan Edwards could own slaves? How does that happen? How is it that heroes of the faith could have blind spots like that if it's not through that process of the normalization, the cultural process of having not just a person's conscience seared, but a whole community's conscience seared and blinded in various areas? How is it that some Christians today can make excuses for abortion or other types of behavior that are so obviously wrong? It's just murder. To quote Carl Truman, how is it that the statement, I am a woman trapped in a man's body, which our grandparents' generation would have just laughed out of the room as incoherent gibberish, and yet it has become a sentence that in our society today, many regard with a kind of religious reverence, and to argue with it is to contradict a matter of dogma in our secular systematic theology. Paul wants us to see that even though our conscience may be weak and misinformed, it is never right for Christians to consciously violate their conscience. And we should never do anything that would lead others to violate their conscience before God. In fact, he goes on so far as to describe behavior that leads a brother or sister to violate their conscience in the most serious terms of destroying that person in verse 11. And that's something that Romans 14 and 15 and 1 Corinthians 8 share, this language of destruction. And so by your knowledge, Paul says, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Does this mean that anyone's conscience can hold us captive, that it can hold us hostage and dictate all of our behavior? No, it does not. I think we'll see that as we move through this section. We can and we should attempt to correct those with weak and misinformed consciences. But that is not Paul's primary concern here in this passage. That's part of what he's doing. But it's not Paul's primary concern here in his passage. He has a greater aim. Instead, Paul is much more concerned with helping those of us who think that we are strong and think that we really know something to reach a greater level of maturity by learning to lay down our rights for the good of others, because this is precisely what Christ did for us. This is what it means to live out the wisdom of the cross in so many different scenarios. This is one very practical implication of what it means to decide to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Jesus laid down His rights for us. And so we should be willing to lay down our rights for our brothers. This is what true knowledge actually looks like in practice. True knowledge of the oneness of God and the lordship of Christ always expresses itself in love, which foregoes the use of personal rights for the sake of others. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we pray that you would grant us that greater knowledge and maturity, which not only possesses information, but puts the knowledge of the gospel that we see in the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ for us, that puts that knowledge of how we have been known to use in loving you and loving neighbor as ourself. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.